Now let's turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the chapter 3, and we will continue our study, begun last Lord's Day morning, of the verses 4, 5, and 6. We were particularly looking at the verse 5 last Lord's Day, and we'll move a little forward and come to verse 6. Let's read those verses. And such trust have we through Christ to God's word. We have confidence through Christ in the very sight of God that what we say is right, what we say is true. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, as I said, we were looking last Lord's Day morning at the beginning of this study, the general subject of which is the minister. I said in my introduction last Lord's Day that it's no bad thing for us to look at what the Bible has to say of the minister, at least an aspect of the minister, his life and his ministry, as it is set forth here. It's no bad thing for Christians to do that. It's proper that they understand just exactly the nature of the ministry. I think that many people do not understand the nature of the minister or the ministry. I have a feeling today that many people think of him more as a sort of a ringmaster in a circus, a sort of a compere in a wonderful, unending show or exhibition where that which delights and that which entertains and that which distracts from life's difficulties is presented. But of course, the servant of God is none of these things. None of these things. And as a minister, there is something within me that wells up in wrath at the idea of such a ministry or people holding to such a view of the minister. There's a need for the minister just to remind himself of what his duties and what his task are. And therefore I feel it profitable that we spend this little time around these verses. Now we looked last Lord's Day morning in particular at the insufficiency of natural man to do good. We saw that in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We saw how that man is not capable of thinking even that which is good. Not even capable of thinking that which is good. Man is under the regime of sin. He can't think good. Oh, that we might understand that. Oh, that we might understand that. It would spark up our prayer life. I tell you, it would make us pray for our nearest and dearest, our neighbors and our friends and acquaintances, as we looked upon them. We might look at them as we tend to do. This is the natural way of looking at the sinner. When's he going to catch himself on? My dear friend, the sinner can never catch himself on. I fear you entertain a wrong notion about how it is you ever became a Christian. If you think that somehow or other you became a Christian as a result of you catching yourself on, no, it was God caught you. God laid hold upon you. If you stopped in your tracks, if you began to say, what am I doing? Where am I going? What a fool I am. It was God made you think so. And if God had not, by His Spirit, laid hold upon you when He did, you today would still be in your sin and as blind and as dark, blinder and darker, if that's at all possible for someone who is totally blind and totally dark to become increasingly blind and increasingly darkened. And it would be so with you. If God had not, man in his natural state cannot even think that which is good. There's a word here for the evangelist. It's no good me As a preacher, you know, thinking it's sufficient for me to set out the gospel in the simplest of terms, to so tell it as to touch the sentimental side of man's nature, to tell it in such an interesting fashion that I'm bound to strike a chord in his mind, and that by so doing this, I'm going to cause the sinner to come to Christ. He'll never do that. He'll never win souls that way. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. I might as well go to the graveyard and set up all the enticing things that I can think about on the grave and stand back and wait for the dead to rise up and embrace them. And then wonder, well now, why didn't they? Why can't they see the wonders that I've set before them? Why can't they understand the wonderful things I've proffered them? Wouldn't I be a raving lunatic to do such a thing? My dear friend, I'll not see souls saved by my setting out of anything. Souls are only saved by the almighty, sovereign work of God. Man of himself cannot even think what's right. Put Christ before man. Listen. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come now from his throne in glory and stand in this meeting, there's not an unconverted person here would have one right thought about him. Do you understand me? The saints of God would fall on their faces before him and adore him and worship him and bless him. But not one unconverted person would think, listen to me, would think one good and proper thought concerning Christ. You say, surely that cannot be, but that is so. Read your Bible. Read what we are told in Revelation 6. When the Savior comes again, the unconverted will run to the mountains and say, hide us! Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come. That's not a proper thought. That's not a wise thought. That's not a correct thought. That's not a true thought. That's a foolish thought. How can the mountains hide you from God? Why do you want to be hidden from God? I tell you, not even a good thought can be thought by man in his natural state. That's what Paul is saying here. And we dwelt upon that. No need for me, I hope, to dwell on it any longer or any more, although I must confess that such is the depth of this doctrine, such is the importance of this doctrine, it would warrant and merit being preached on again and again. But I want to move on today. Now, Paul, having shown that of himself he was nothing, he says, again I read it to you, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now remember, please, the context in which Paul is speaking. He is, again, answering the challenge of those who were opposed to him and who generally said, this is not an apostle, he's not called of God. Paul had shown that there was evidence that he truly was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There was evidence of this in the conversions wrought in Corinth itself. He said earlier in the chapter, are ye not our epistles, our letters of recommendation? The change that God has made in you, do they not bear testimony to the blessing of God on my ministry? And then, as I said, lest anybody say, oh, listen to him boasting again, he says, but our sufficiency is of God. I of myself am not sufficient for these things. I couldn't even think a good thought of myself. But I am what I am, because God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let's think about the making of a minister. Let's think about the making of a minister. Remember this, it was a great man who was here speaking. I would not expect many challenges if I were to say this morning that he was the greatest of mortal men that was speaking. And he, this great man, is acknowledging that he could not even think aright without God's help. Where does that leave the rest of us? If this man needed the grace and power of God to think aright, how much more do we not stand in need of such help? Now, thinking is the minister's chief task. Thinking is the minister's chief task. I've said before that I fear today that he's sort of an entertainment master in the eyes of many. But that is not the chief task of a minister. Chief task of a minister is to think. Is to think. To exercise his mind. To engage his mind upon the great themes of this book. To meditate. To so come to God's word, and to come to God himself in prayer, as to have in his mind clear thoughts as to who God is and what it is God is engaged in accomplishing. I tell you, the chief purpose, chief task of the minister is to think. He must think more than he speaks. If he speaks more than he thinks, don't listen to him too much. Just check out what he's saying. He has to think. And of course, from his meditations, he speaks. The psalmist said that as he meditated, his heart began to burn. And when the heart is burning, as Jeremiah testified to, then you've got to speak. You've got to speak. And Paul is showing us here just what it is that a minister is engaged in. He is to think, and from his thinking there will be speaking, but he cannot think of himself. God must work. A minister, first and foremost, is a made man. He is not something that has come about by a natural process. He is a made man. He has been made what he is. You may walk amongst the forest and look at the trees and know that those trees did not need to be planted by the hand of man, that year after year they would bring forth their fruit, which in turn would drop to the floor of the forest and would root and grow and so replenish the forest, replacing the trees that have aged and fallen. It was a natural process. But as you walked through the forest, you came to a clearing and there was a house. You wouldn't say, well, that's what grew as a result of a seed falling to the ground. No, you'd say that's something that someone has made. Something that someone has made. And a minister is not the result of any natural process, any endowment in a natural sense. He may have the characteristics of his father or his mother. He may have the intellectual powers given of one or the other. But as a minister, he is not the result of a natural process. He is a made man. Paul says in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." A minister must be made. He must be made. The word means made sufficient. Sufficient for the task of the ministry. Paul had said, we are not of ourselves sufficient. And if God is going to make use of a man, he must make up this deficiency. And when God, by his grace, works in a man that he is going to make a minister, he makes up that deficiency. He makes up that deficiency. And so the process of making takes place. The hand of the Lord is involved in that. We read last Lord's Day Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. You recall how he was speaking before Agrippa and he told of his conversion. He tells of the words spoken to him by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Chapter 26, verse 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul asks the question of the Savior there on the road to Damascus, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he gets the answer, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." To make thee a minister. "And a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." A minister is a made man. He's a made man. Oftentimes what happens, the Church of God, one of the causes of apostasy in the Church of God, one of the causes of its departure, is the thought that a good, earnest individual who loves the Lord can be made a minister by sending him off to college. Sending him to university where he gets an education, and then taking him and placing him in a Bible college or a seminary whereby he gets now a special education in spiritual things, and when he comes out, he's a minister. But that's not how a minister is made. God can make a minister without ever sending him to a Bible college. Without ever sending him to a Bible college. Generally speaking, God is pleased to use colleges where he is honored and where he is glorified. And I underline that. But it's not a necessary step. It's not a necessary step. And you could go to a college, a good college, a proper college, a college that's owned of God, and yet not come out a minister. Because there is a process that must come directly from the Lord. And by that process alone is a man made a minister. The Lord Jesus, here in Acts chapter 26, as he is quoted by Paul, said to Paul, "Arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister." Let me tell you that the making of a minister involves a seeing of Christ. And not for one moment am I saying that there has to be a seeing of Christ as Paul and the apostles saw Christ, for they actually saw him. But let me tell you, you can never be a minister if you have not gazed upon the Savior and continue to gaze upon him as he is revealed to us in his word. You've got to have your eyes filled with a vision and a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something happens to the person who sees Christ. Something happens. Something happens that cannot happen under any other circumstance. What a sanctifying work is wrought upon the soul that gazes upon Christ. That's why we're urged in the Scriptures, and this applies to us all, to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What a sanctifying effect upon the heart, the life, a looking on Christ makes. And a man who is going to be a minister, going to be dedicated entirely to Christ and serve only Him, he'll need to see Christ. There is nothing that wins the heart. There is nothing that wins the loyalty. There is nothing that destroys all other interests like a vision of Christ. Like a vision of Christ. When the Lord Jesus presented Himself to the fishermen of Galilee and said, "Follow me," they left their nets, they left their ships, they left their families, they left everything and followed Him. What was it persuaded them to do that? They saw Him. They saw Him. Nothing else could persuade them. Nothing else will move a man to give up his everything, to turn his back on everything that heretofore has filled his mind and filled his plans and filled his life and filled his ambitions. Nothing else will make that man give that all up but a sight of Christ. And a sight of Christ will make a man do that. I tell you this will be the most spiritual church. This will be the most lively church. This will be the most self-sacrificing church if God is pleased to give it a vision of Christ. It was C.T. Studd, the missionary, who, as a result of seeing Christ, revealed to him in the Word of God by the Holy Ghost, said, "If Christ be God and die for me, then there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for Him." I tell you this, it's blindness to Christ that causes backsliding. It's a turning away from the Savior and forgetting His glorious beauty that makes the world attractive. Oh, you've got to switch off the light, as it were, to make the old haggard visage of the world take on a beauty. You've got to switch off the light that shows the wrinkles and the pimples and all the ugly warts that is upon the countenance of this world. For you to think the world beautiful, you've got to switch off the light that shows these things up, and the light shines from the wonderful countenance of Christ. Let us keep our eyes on Christ, and there's nothing we won't do for Him. There is no inconvenience that we will not gladly suffer, not even counting it an inconvenience. There is nothing we will not do if we see Christ. And part of the business that God engages in when He is making a minister is to show that man Christ. Jesus says, "I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee, a minister." I might say that another aspect of the process of the making of a minister is the following of Christ. We refer again to the call of the apostles. The Savior said, "Follow me and I will make thee fishers of men." Follow me. It is in following Christ that we become like Christ.
and become a shepherd under the great shepherd. That's how you learn to be a minister, by following the chief minister and shepherd of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a minister must follow the Lord. He must follow the Lord in all matters. He must follow the Lord most diligently, most attentively in all matters. His life must be a following of Christ, not following the trends of today, not following the currents of this world's opinions, not following the desires of the people, not yielding to the appetites that arise. Follows Christ. To that end, you will have to forsake all. You'll have to forsake his family, his father, his mother, forsake his everything in order to be a minister. No one must have their hand on the helm of that man's life if he's to be a minister. He's to follow Christ. Follow Christ. And everyone related to him, everyone who is in any way, and I don't mean related in a family sense, but anyone who's related to him must understand this man is following Christ. And the minister must not allow anybody to steer, to guide, to direct his path if he is to follow Christ. He's got to follow the Lord. And that's how a minister is made. For it is as we follow the Lord, and how poor we are at that. I confess that. I'm preaching to myself this morning. You know, you can go to school and learn nothing because you absent yourself from the classes. Or if you do go to the classes, you never give any heed to what is being said. And you can go through the whole school and learn nothing. How poor we are at following the Lord Jesus. At best, at times, I feel that all I can do is to follow afar off, and that's not good enough. We must follow the Lord closely. We must follow the Lord like Caleb. Remember how he followed the Lord? He followed the Lord wholly. His whole being followed the Lord. Watched him with both eyes, listened with both ears. And it is as we thus follow the Lord that God works in a man. I say this, though speaking of the minister here, here's a process that is applicable to us all. While the Lord is specifically engaging in the life of an individual to make him a minister, all of us must follow the Lord. And while that following of the Lord may not make us specifically ministers, there will be a working out in our lives of God's purpose and will. He will make us to be like himself. He will make us holy. He will make us holy. Are you following the Lord today, Christian, and following him closely? And again, another aspect of the process, we saw it in Jeremiah chapter 1, where the Lord said to Jeremiah that he was now ordaining him a minister, for indeed he had ordained him such before he was even born, such as the sovereign purpose of God. Here's a man who was ordained before he was born. In the mind of God, God chose Jeremiah before he was born. Before he was born, God says, I'm going to make of that man's son, Jeremiah, the minister. You know, God knows the end from the beginning. God has ordained all things to work according to his own good pleasure. Don't ask me to explain all that now, for I can't. But I believe it, because it's taught in the Bible. I don't say I can't understand that, therefore that cannot be. I'm going to squeeze it into a shape that I can understand. That's folly.
Verse 7 of Jeremiah 1 reads, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak."
Excuse making. Felt as inadequacy. I can't do it. I'm only a child. He was only a young man, most likely a teenager. He probably was exaggerating his youthfulness in order to try and escape from under the solemn responsibility. "I'm only a child," he says. God says, "Don't you say that. But instead, I will so touch you and enable you that you'll be able to undertake all the tasks that I lay before you." Verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Man needs a touch from God if he's to be a minister. Has to be a special touch. I don't know whether I can say it, a unique touch from God if he's to be a minister. You might say that this was the equivalent of the day of Pentecost and the experience of Jeremiah. God called them, and then God equipped them by the touch of his hand. And if a man is to be a minister of Jesus Christ, he needs a touch from God. That's the means by which God makes him a minister. A minister is a made man, then. He's a made man. And he's made into what? He's made into a minister. That's what Paul says here. Back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and the verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers." He's a messenger. That's what the word means. He's a messenger. That's all a minister is. A messenger. Messenger from God. There is a nice little play of words in the Greek that perhaps, well, it's, we just don't see in the English. But if we were reading this in the Greek, we would see a linking of words here. The word for sufficient is the Greek word hykanos, hykanos. And it comes from another Greek word, hyko. And that in turn means to arrive. To arrive. And the play of words that I see here is that God says, "I take a man and I make him sufficient as a messenger by causing him to arrive with the message." See, that's what a sufficient minister is. That's what an able minister is. One who arrives with the message. One who not only gets a message from God, but has been so equipped with God as to get the message to the one God wants to hear the message. What good would a postal service be that collected the letter from the sender, but somehow or other got it lost, and it never reached the one to whom it was addressed? What good would that sort of postal service be? What good is the minister who may get a message, but never can arrive with the message? Never can arrive with the message. I say, what good would such a minister be? The chances are, he might be very popular. Because very often a man who nails God's message to the hearts of his people is not popular. We'd far rather have a minister, and we go out and we say, "Oh, I can't remember a word he said, but it was a lovely service. He didn't touch me. He never annoyed me. I'm just going out quite content." No, but a minister is like Nathan the prophet. And oh, I've seen old Nathan do this many a time in my mind's eye. When he leaned over to David and he said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." God operates, you know, a person-to-person delivery service. He just doesn't come to the church door and drop the message through the letterbox and hope that somebody will get it. But God wants a messenger who will come and touch the heart of the one to whom the message is sent and say to that person, here's a message from God. Here's a message from God. Now that's the messenger God makes. That's the man God makes. I'm not sufficient of myself, said Paul. I can't even think of thought, but God hath made me an able minister. And God has enabled me to bring the message of heaven into the city of Corinth, and even amongst the most ungodly who hadn't a thought for God, I was able to deliver the message to the saving of their souls. God takes a man and makes him, and he makes him a messenger. He makes him a minister. My time is gone, really. I will have to come back again next Lord's Day morning and deal with the final phrase of that verse 6, where he explains just exactly what it is he ministers. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Oh, there's important things there for us to notice. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Let us bow and pray.